Mark chapter 12. I want us to look at verse 28 down through verse 34. Mark 12, 28. I'm going to begin by reading our passage, so follow along for the reading of God's word. And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he answered them well, asked him, "Which commandment is the most important of all?" Jesus answered, "The most important is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these.'" The scribe said to him, "You are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one, and there is no other besides him. And to love him with all the heart, and with all the understanding, and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions. Just bow your heads with me one more time. Father, we're thankful that we have such access to your truth. God, we're thankful even in the reading, the incredible blessing that your word is to us. And now as your word is taught, Lord, we pray that your spirit would descend upon us. Give me wisdom, clarity as I preach. God, give us willing hearts to receive this word. We ask that you would be magnified. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you've been with us over the last number of weeks, and before that, we did a sermon series on the new birth, so I'm going quite a ways back. If you've been with us in our series through Mark, and especially in the last portions that we've been examining in this gospel, you will know that Jesus' interactions with these men in his final portions of his ministry in Jerusalem have been very hostile encounters. His words, his teaching, his triumphal entry, though that portion being positively received, once entering into Jerusalem and commanding and speaking on the worship and teaching, has not been received positively by many. Certainly it has been received positively by some. We've seen over these last number of weeks, as we've looked at this portion of the gospel, the raging opposition of the religious leaders from various sects come and seek to trap Jesus in his words, come and seek to oppose him, and by this gospel account and others, ultimately trying to silence him and put him to death. We've seen that even in the last number of weeks, Jesus Christ predicting that, leading up to his death, that these men would have nothing good to say to him, would hate him, and finally want to kill him. So today, you notice, even in just this quick reading, we have almost, shouldn't even say almost, we have a very positive interaction with Jesus Christ. It's a sort of a little bit of bliss in and amidst the hardness of these interactions. There is one man that we at least note of, or that Mark records, that has a positive reaction to Jesus Christ. Somebody who is listening, somebody who is paying attention, somebody whose heart and heart strings are being pulled at by the Spirit as Jesus Christ was teaching. Finally, a positive encounter. And I want to speak to this unique reality in my experience, being on the street and preaching and sharing gospel tracts, something that I've been very passionate about since I was converted. This speaks directly to the truth of experience on the street. Many of you who know what it's like or come out and speak to others in that very unique context will know that it doesn't take very long to have a large group of hecklers who have no intention of actually receiving what you're saying, but have every desire just to put you down or make a public mockery of you and what you are saying. And there is often one person, just a few, who are in the background listening. They came for the purpose of tearing you down, but their ears are tuned. They're interested in what you have to say. And it's almost as if on a number of occasions I've seen where the mass group of those who sought to just make jest of the entire situation leave, and somebody has a sincere question that was there the whole time. Somebody wants to know. Somebody wants to take a Bible. Somebody wants to know more. So this speaks to the very reality of the truth when the gospel is going forth, that Christ has somebody in the midst there that is almost, in a sense, his greater purpose to preach the word and touch maybe just a few hearts. And I've, even in these last weeks, just considering Jesus' interactions with these men in Jerusalem, be all the more convinced that another very effective avenue for gospel witness is just simply interacting in a public sense, asking, answering questions, speaking. So if I can insert even a plug there for our evangelism ministry, come out with us on Fridays. If you haven't done this before, we're going to just take a mic and talk back and forth with people, give them the opportunity to ask questions, and just watch and see the Lord do this very thing. But coming back to what we just read, this is just not just sort of some individual bystander. This is a scribe. This is a man who knows the law of God. This is a man amongst men who know the law of God the best. These are the lawyers of Scripture. This man is well taught. He would have great portions of the Scripture memorized. He is a teacher of the law, an interpreter of the law. So when he comes to Jesus and asks this question, he's got a background, a resume, unlike many others who would be hearing him speak. Studying, teaching, copying, preserving the Word of God. This man is by no means a rookie. And among many others, obviously some who've spoken to him in a hostile manner. And clearly, he doesn't represent in general the scribes as a whole. We're going to read even next week that Jesus gives a public rebuke of the scribes. So this is sort of a man who is unique as an example. But just to give you some consideration about how seriously men like the scribes, others, rabbis took the word of God, and a background for his question about what he's asking Jesus regarding the commandment, what's the most important? This is a very common question. This is a very common study amongst those men, though here sincerely asked. The rabbis, lawyers, counted 613 commandments in the Torah, 365 prohibitions, and 248 positive commands. This isn't necessarily a wrong study. This is just what they did. They distinguished between what they called heavy and light commandments of God. So you get a bit of a background as to this man's knowledge, what he's coming to ask Jesus. He sincerely wants to know in all of this field of study, Jesus, what is the greatest one? What is the greatest commandment in all of these? And by omission, I would say, just to touch on that, Jesus affirms a sort of categorization within the law itself, even saying there's one that is the most important. There is one, there's two, we're going to see, that summarize the entire law. When we consider the law of God, there are obviously those that carry a heavier burden and those that carry less. It's not by saying less that we say there are insignificant laws. Of course not. Every law is significant, but some that carry a greater weight, even a greater judgment. And we know this in Scripture. Proverbs speaks of seven things that God hates. It just tells us all the more that there are some that are emphasized as far worse. And even in the New Testament, we see Jesus, or rather not, well, Jesus through the Spirit, but Paul the Apostle speaking of the egregious offense that sexual sin is in comparison to others. So just to highlight, obviously, there are categorizations of the law. This question comes with great precedent. It is not a wrong question. Jesus obviously receives it in the sincerity of it. And the sincerity that we even see that is affirmed later on. The scribe says, "You are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one." He goes on, and Jesus even affirms that saying, you answer wisely. You are not far from the kingdom of God. Hopefully this man, we'll see anything else further from here, but hopefully this man did enter in to the kingdom of God. This was a good question. It was sincerely motivated, and it came with a sincere answer. So what I want to do today is to examine Jesus' answer. We're going to spend the bulk of our time verses 29 down through 31. I just want to take our time to look at what Jesus Christ says is this greatest command, obviously coupling that with another great commandment. And we'll just infer a few things from Jesus' response, or rather the scribe's response in Jesus' final words, but we're not going to spend as much time there as we are in the commandments. So let's start with commandment number one. The first, greatest, most important commandment of all, Jesus says, verse 29 to 30, the most important is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is where we're going to begin. First and most important commandment of all. Now, if you know this, if you look at the reference there, you're going to be taken back to Deuteronomy. We're going to look a little bit about that later. This is what is known as the Shema, a very important and central prayer in Judaism, meaning hear. Otherwise interpreted as listen. This is a call. This is a call to behold. This is a call to respond. This is a call to listen and understand Deuteronomy 6:4, where it is located. So you probably know this decently well. And in its original context, Deuteronomy 6, you have the homily of Moses speaking to the nation of Israel, preparing them to enter into the promised land and giving them this sort of conclusion to the Ten Commandments, sort of a final exhortation to love God as a result. In fact, it comes in very close proximity to the Ten Commandments, which Moses reminded the people of. And I would say this first commandment is really a summary of the first four commandments with regard to our relationship to God. But the first thing that Jesus says in the Shema, and the Shema says, before we're commanded to love, it says, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Okay, I want you to consider that with me. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. A declaration that uses God's most formal personal identification, Tetragrammaton, Yahweh, very significant usage of his name here. And think about that in its context in Deuteronomy 6, why it's so important for this people to understand the nature of God. Entering into a landscape with a plurality of religions, the opportunity for idolatry and false worship, the reminder that Moses brought to the people was, remember who your God is. Hear and listen and respond. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. He is not a God to share his glory with another. He is one God, not a God among many options, the one true God. Therefore, your worship must be singular. It must be exclusive. It will be tested. It will be tempted as you enter into this land full of pagan people, the likes of which we ultimately know would tempt many groups of Israel. But they needed to re-understand. One God worthy of worship, one God that demanded your love and attention. And obviously, a truth here that we all agree with. I know what's maybe coming into your minds, which is, well, you know, the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, this is not contradictory with this truth at all. Not in the slightest. Our God is one. Our God is one God, in essence, three in person. And you can look through the Old Testament and even find various directional arrows to that very truth. As we see manifestations of Christ, we see the plurality in Genesis. And here, that still being true, that there is one God. So for us, this is not a contradictory truth. One God in three distinct persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But out of this first phrase, we then see that as Jesus quotes from the Shema, verse 30, "And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength." You must understand who He is. You must acknowledge His identity as such. And out of that, you love Him. You must love Him. Love Him with every aspect. Love God. It's not enough just to declare who He is. You must actually love God. You must prize Him as one above all. This is very important, even considering, again, Israel coming in to this land. It is more than just declaring who God is. You must love Him for who He is. And I want us to consider now this first commandment, this large portion of it, in our response to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. You likely know that. Let me say, children, this is a good commandment for you to have in your minds, okay? If you're a child with us this morning, what are you supposed to do? You're supposed to love the Lord God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Maybe even helpful just to point in those areas if you can. Very important. And parents, keep that as something maybe perhaps you got on your fridge. It's broken down with very important terms. Love the Lord God with, okay? With these faculties. It could also be translated from various sources. You are called to love God. But I think what is even more significant in the language of the Shema here is all. Most importantly, all. With all your strength, with all your mind, all your soul, all your heart, signifying with the entirety of your person. There is nothing left here. There's no room for any other affections, we could put it. You are consumed by love for God. And that's how I would essentially describe this. We must love God with everything. Okay, so that's a good note to take. We must love God with everything. And I don't say this nearly as eloquently as John Piper has put it. And I want to share a quote that I think accurately summarizes this command. John Piper writes, "When Jesus demands that we love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, He means that every faculty and every capacity of our being should express the fullness of our affection for God, the fullness of all the ways we treasure Him. Heart highlights the center of our volitional and emotional life without excluding thought. Soul highlights our life as a whole, though sometimes distinguished from the body. Mind highlights our thinking capacity. And strength highlights the capacity to make vigorous efforts, both bodily and mentally." The point is that every faculty and capacity that we have should display at every moment that God is our supreme treasure. I really appreciate Piper's language there. Supreme treasure of all life. Loving with every capacity that we have been given as creations of God. And probably one of the easiest or ways in which you can easily understand this is an illustration, I think, that I've seen, and maybe some of you have seen, in those who are obsessed with a given sport. I think there are certainly nations that exemplify this probably more than others. But some in other foreign countries who love the game of soccer, probably, you know, and their tongue, football, far better. And you see displays of these men who will dress themselves up for the game. They are excited to no end as they watch. They are uncontrolled they get caught up in the frenzy of it, really, of the sport. And when they're not watching the sport, I mean, this could certainly apply to some people who really like hockey too, in our context, but when they're not watching, they're thinking about it. And when they're not thinking about it, they're doing something about it. They're involved in some sort of fantasy, a hockey league that they invest their time in, money, thought, efforts. Basically, in conversation with such, all they can talk about is the game, is the sport. And I know that's a trivial example, perhaps, but I think it illustrates something of what we're seeing here when we talk about a love for God that consumes every faculty. You can't help it. It's in every sphere of your existence. It consumes your thought. It gives all of your effort, takes up your time. And it shows itself in your emotional response. An affection for God that is total. So captivated by who He is that it takes up all of us. We're riveted with His worship. We're in love with His people. We want to talk about Jesus Christ whenever we have the opportunity. Right? We love. There's such a refreshing joy in the Word of God. And prayer is a sweet thing. Now, I know that's subject to our imperfections and fallen infirmities, but that is the reality of what we're seeing in the text. This all-consuming, constraining love that shows itself. As I consider that, there are so many Christians, sadly, that seem so half interested in such things. That churches just really isn't that special. It's not really a priority. The Word of God doesn't really have much life, and conversation is almost feels restrained if God comes up. It's almost hard for them to talk about it. That's confusing to me as I consider this. This is the reality of what it means to be a Christian. You love God. By definition, Christian, think about it. This is the most important command. Therefore, it's the most important exemplified behavior of the Christian is to love God. Do you love God? Do you love God, Christian? That's such a sign of a true and genuine believer, to actually love God. He's the one I love. He's the one I think about. He's the one that takes up my time. This is really what is shown in a true and genuine believer. It's something that we even see in this scribe. He agrees with this. He understands this as true. And what's interesting about his phrase as this passage comes near to a close is that one phrase that he mentions to Jesus, to love one's neighbor as oneself, he concludes, obviously speaking to love God first, is much more than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. And let's just apply that to our current context here in church. It's far more important. It's absolutely necessary to your practice of religion to love God. You can't do it appropriately. You can't do it genuinely. If you're here sort of going through the motions, you're just doing what you're supposed to do and say what you're supposed to say, you're missing the most important element, which is to love God. You're doing this morning, Christian, I hope, because you love God. You're here with your brother and you stay and you fellowship and you want to know more about your life and you have them in your house and you're reading the Word and you're discipling your family because you love God. And it becomes just form if there's no love. So much so that we even see in the Old Testament that the form of those sacrifices were distasteful. They were a horrendous stench to God of a people that didn't love Him. Certainly a great risk for us today. Do we love Him? Do we love God? I want to come back to that. We'll apply that near the end. But let's come to the second commandment now. Second commandment. So obviously you love the Lord God, all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. But verse 31, the second. Okay, so Jesus tacks on another one here. The second is this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. So Christ moves from God here to neighbor. The common language obviously is love. So we have that common denominator between the two, love. But this time, the object is different. And this is not controversial. I want to remind you that as Jesus says this, it isn't necessarily controversial what Jesus is saying. What's perhaps different is that he's putting these two together in these confines. But I mean, these would be laws that any scribe would rightfully approve of. The difference is they just oppose Jesus just for the sake of. But this is not a controversial command. But Jesus, being God, puts these two together as the most important commands of all and joined directly to the Shema. You must love your neighbor. Obviously, this is a little bit more concise than the first one, but very significant. Jesus is quoting from Leviticus 19:18. Okay, where the whole verse would state, you shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. You can see just that emphasis placed upon that command. It's pretty straightforward. And that context, and you don't necessarily have to flip there unless you're just interested in doing so. Leviticus 19 is full of ethical demands, prohibitions with regard to one's fellow man. Some prohibitions, some commands. Leaving some of your harvest to the poor, not stealing, not oppressing, not hating, not committing injustice in court. Those are just some that are directly behind this one, which is somewhat of a conclusion to those, a summary of all those commands. Love your neighbor. So essentially you'd put all those commands into this and it would fit quite accurately. Love is the basis. Love for your neighbor is the basis why you would not treat him this way or why you would treat him this way. And the object neighbor is sometimes a little bit debated. Well, which neighbor? Is this neighbor being within the confines of Israel? Is this neighbor, at least from its Leviticus usage, outside of the context of Israel? And I would argue that this is far more broad. It's not as if Scripture does not tell us that we must have a love that is emphasized in the context of the church. That's true. But this is a general command. Your neighbor, your fellow man, those who are created in the image of God, you must love as yourself. And I get that because in Leviticus, if you continue to follow this out, you would see commands there that would be particularly applied to the Gentile nations. So it's not just them. Love your neighbor, everyone, applicable to all. But this description is a little bit different. There's not the same kind of qualification on that love, with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. This time we have love your neighbor as yourself. So this is the only qualification that comes with this phrase. It's not carrying the same sort of personal affection that the first command carried. This is a little bit different. Love as yourself. Love in the way that you love yourself. And as I consider that language that we are all obviously very familiar with, I think it helps to understand it in Leviticus. What is it that you would not want to happen to you? What is it that you would feel very uncomfortable with if your fellow man treated you in that way? Here we come to what's known as essentially the golden rule of our Savior, right? Treat others as you would have them to treat yourself. You would not want this to happen to you, so love your neighbor. Love them. It's not exclusive in a very matter-of-fact way. Obviously, there is a care, there's an emotion there, but love them in the way that you would want to be loved. Understand this. I think a great way to sort of open this up would be to use Jesus' parable of the Good Samaritan. Not only as an example of who your neighbor is, but just how to love your neighbor. What does that kind of love look like? A love that is one that you would want yourself to be treated with. And if you know that parable, you know that by the accounts in the Gospels, the Samaritan would be sort of a religious outcast, someone who was seen as a lesser by the rest of the Jewish people, but a man who, while on the road, seen a man beaten and left for dead, who was previously passed by a Levite and passed by a priest who was left for dead to rot on the side of the road. But a good Samaritan came by, stopped for him, cared for him, nursed his wounds, even brought him to an innkeeper and ensured that he would be taken care of. This is an example of love your neighbor as yourself. A wonderful example of it. How, you might say? Well, I would draw maybe three areas of emphasis that would highlight what it is to love your neighbor from this example. It is clearly compassionate. Okay, so coming back to what I said before, it's not as though even though we're called to love our neighbor as ourselves, that does not involve a kindness, a care, a deep invested interest in your neighbor to do what you can to help. This man was compassionate, seeing the needs of others, seeing their difficulty, sympathizing with that reality, and caring for him in a natural way. It just sort of came natural, flows forth. He felt for him. It is compassionate. It is willing. Okay, this man is not resistant. And he doesn't sort of have to have an inward fight with himself to say, well, is this really going to be worthwhile? Should I really help this man? Is it going to be costly? It's not forced. He just did it. Acting on behalf of someone else, he wants to do what is right and is very willing to do so. And then one last attribute of this kind of love is it is humble. It is humble. It doesn't see doing this as beneath him. I think that's what Jesus was stressing by this parable when he talked about the Levite or the priest. That it was just, for them, I'm not going to touch this man. I wouldn't be. We bothered to deal with this lesser. I have more important things to do. And this man, this Samaritan, was humble, did not see it as beneath him, didn't see anyone as beneath him, and put aside himself, put aside his time, and served someone else, not thinking about what he was going to receive, just doing it to serve his neighbor, which is a great example of love. So this is the most important commandment and the other which is like it. And so, brothers and sisters, now I wanted to sort of transition in my message to a time where we consider what we've read from these commands, coupled with the scribe's response and Jesus' response to the scribe. How do we grow in this? These are the most important commands for us as a church to do. So what do we do? How do we grow in our love for God? How do we grow in our love for neighbor? What lessons does this passage carry for us? I have three for you. The first is, we must know God to love him. And this is critical. We must know God to love him. Something that the Shema itself assumes. That very first phrase that we read, as it's quoted, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one," assumes this very reality. To love God, which comes after, you must know who God is. You must know God to actually love him. It's critical, not vice versa. You must know God to then love him. And you will know this, you should know this, if you're married, that as you knew your spouse when you were first married, you now know your spouse far more. And the biblical precedent would be that as you know and you grow to see this person, you spent time understanding this person in a way that no one else will know. No one knows your spouse like you. You spend all this time and affection, you build, you grow a family, and you navigate these circumstances, but you know them. You know them more and more. You love that person. You love your wife. You love your husband more than you ever thought you would as you grow to understand who they are. And that's one example that would see this related to God, which is all the truer. God is perfect. God is eternal. God is more than we can comprehend. There is always more to know about God. You will never exhaust him. You will never end your study. You will go on seeing and magnifying and reveling in the beauty and the significance of God's character in eternity. But here, you have that same opportunity to know God. As you know God, you will love him. You will grow in your love for him as you understand him in Christ and in the gospel, exploring his glory. To put it in the negative sense, you will struggle then in your affection for God if you are not actively involved in knowing him through the word. Okay, so if you are neglecting this, you will find that your heart is not drawn out in the same kind of affection for God. John writes, 1 John 4:8, anyone who does not love does not know God. Let me repeat that. Anyone who does not love does not know God because God is love. In other words, if you knew that God was love and you knew more about his love, then you would love accordingly. Right? You're going to love accordingly because you can't help it. You're exposed to this comprehensible love of God, which causes you then to respond and be transformed by that love. And I'd ask you a question on that. How familiar are you with the attributes of God? Do you know who God is? If someone asks you a question, could you describe what it means that God is sovereign? Could you describe what it means that God is omnipresent? Now, you know, you don't have to have some seminarian language in that, but do you know, Christian? Do you know something about God in that way? Do you understand the attributes, the characteristics, the personhood of God? The study of God's attributes from the Word of God is an incredible, rich study that will bring you into a greater love and affection for the Lord. And let's highlight just a few, just for you, really briefly. Just think of mercy. Okay, mercy. Very simple. I think we all have somewhat of a knowledge of this. God's voluntary decision to withhold justice from you, a justice that is eternal, a justice that is a sin that is reprehensible and deserves a justice that is eternal. God has withheld that. He is right. He is just. He would be right and just to punish you for all of your sin in eternity. And yet he does not in Christ. He sends his Son to die in your place. His mercy knows no bounds in that reality. And consider as you study and meticulously look at that attribute of God, just how it affects your heart as you consider your own sin and what it took to be forgiven. Think of God's omnipresence everywhere you go, all the time, every place, no matter what it is, at any point of time, no matter how you feel or how you understand the presence of God, He is always with you. Jesus Christ says that to His own disciples in the mission that would bring their own death. And lo, I am with you always. Always, Christian. Always. God is never away from you. He's always with you. He's always close. He's there in your trial. He's there in the good. He's watching over. He sees your sin and yet pardons you for it. He knows your sin better than anybody else. He's there. He's all-knowing in the sense that He can see in your mind, in your heart, all the motivations. And your sin is right before Him. And He still loves you. He's never going to leave you nor forsake you. Does it not cause you to love Him more? And His sovereignty. I mentioned that earlier. His supreme authority and will over everything. We read this in Romans 9. Directing the course of all history, controlling your life, putting all the circumstances together that He's decreed in eternity past for your good. He knows everything, all of your life in the future, all ordained by Him. You are under His supreme control at all times. Every bit of suffering, every bit of difficulty for good purpose. Cause you to love Him. To love Him. You can see why this is encouraging in our hearts. So let me encourage you, even as we consider this first application or lesson, take up the Word of God. Take up the Word of God and explore. Explore. Look, Christian, for Him. Look all the time. In fact, every time you take the Word of God, I want you to take this question with you when you open up its pages. What does this tell me about God? What does this show me? What am I seeing about God? Not only will that be helpful in your communion with God if you pray directly after, it's going to give you the major focus of Scripture that will instill greater affection for God in you. Show me God. Show me. Show me yourself. I want to know you. Is God going to not give His own people that? Of all the greatest things. Look to the Word of God. Pursue Him. And understand something that I have perhaps have said before from this pulpit, is that the greatest gems are hidden in the most difficult locations. Okay, you have to mine the deepest if you want to see the wonderful gemstones of God. Get into Leviticus. Get into those books where it's hard to see the connections to Jesus Christ. You've got to dig, you've got to mine, but God rewards the miners that are committed to that study. The most precious revelations of His person in the Word of God. And as you know Him, you will be compelled in your affection for Him. Number two, we must love God to love our neighbor. This is necessary. We must love God to love our neighbor. What do I mean by that? Well, firstly, I want you to consider there is a priority between these commandments. There's a reason Jesus said the one first that he did and the one second that he did. There's a logical priority here. There's a priority that we can see not only in the text here, but in other passages. One is greater, the most important is. And the second is this. Matthew actually says the second is like it, but we have a priority of command. It is fundamental to understand that the most important is to love God, then to love your neighbor. It does not make loving your neighbor insignificant, only that you must understand loving your neighbor in connection to the chief most priority, to love God. You will not love your neighbor rightly, I'll put it this way, if you do not do so out of the outflow of loving God, or at least connected to or influenced by those principles. There's a risk here. There's a risk that I would call giving preferential love to the person at the expense of God. And I don't just mean, oh, I'm loving a person more than him. I'm giving more affection. That could be true. But loving them in a way uninformed by who God is and what he says. We must be very careful about this. Very careful about this. I think it happens a lot more than we might know, which is essentially the love. Yes, I'm loving my neighbor, but you're not actually loving your neighbor. You're loving your neighbor at the expense of what the word actually teaches. There are many today who are convinced that if someone is repelled, if they are offended, and if they feel judged as a result of what we teach or as a result of what you or I believe, that that must be wrong. We're offending someone. We're hurting their feelings. We're stepping on their toes. And that can't be love, because look at them. Look at them. They're upset. They're hurt. They're grieved by what we have said. And so it mustn't be right. We're not loving our neighbor. We're not being, as some have said, a good witness by doing so. That to actually speak that way, to believe what you believe, and to believe so wholeheartedly, is a harm. A harm to the Christian faith, but actually not honoring to God. This is wrong. We live in and have been affected by a culture that has, as I've heard it said before, weaponized empathy. That's very important to understand. Weaponized empathy. Okay, I want you to remember that. No matter how someone feels, no matter what they believe about something, they are justified because they've been hurt, right? Or they've been harmed, or they've suffered in a certain way, and you have to affirm that. You have to affirm the way that they feel. Do you not see that in the culture today? Right? A weaponized empathy. Look, they're the way that they are. They were born with this sexual desire, and we have to affirm that. We can't step on their toes or hurt their feelings. We can't go to the Word of God, I guess, and speak to what is actually objectively true. Weaponized empathy to support a movement. This is a very problematic thing. You can't speak to unless you're prideful or unfeeling. This is not Christian, apparently. And I think the church has bought into this. The church at large has bought into this. And if you want to know the proof for that, we are extremely uncontroversial today. I think in some ways this is not a good thing. We are extremely uncontroversial, and you consider by contrast how controversial Jesus was. Just think how controversial Jesus was to those around him, even to the religious context in which he lived. I mean, he got himself in hot water all the time. He himself said of the world, or rather of the source of hate in this world, it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil. You want to know why the world wanted to crucify Jesus, at least in part, because Jesus spoke the truth, and in such a pointed matter, he went right to the heart every time that people hated him. That's unfeeling. That's wrong. And the church today is uncontroversial. Jesus was controversial. Today, nobody has a problem with what we're preaching because we're, in many part, not preaching what the Word of God says. We're not declaring the application of God's word to these various things. We think, and many think, that we can't talk about sin because it's just going to put them off. It's just going to push them out the door. They're going to come, and that's offensive and judgmental, and so they're hurt and leave. But this is a love for neighbor untethered to a love for God. It is not based on higher commitment to God and a description of what is right or wrong. We're never asked to put that aside just to make someone feel better, Christians. We cannot. It's not love at all. A real neighbor love is devoted to God and does what? Does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. With the truth. We should have that in commonality as Christians. Even as I consider, and perhaps you can relate to this, some of the most special moments that I've experienced with my brothers and sisters in Christ, some of the moments that I have understood another brother's love for me greater than I have ever understood it before, is when I am being admonished. In fact, I can consider an instance early in my Christian walk where another brother came to me and rebuked me for something that I hadn't thought about and was absolutely wrong. I had articulated something with triviality. It wasn't right. It wasn't doctrinal. And the manner of this brother coming and addressing my sin in love told me immediately, this man loves me. He cares. He is loving me. And Christians, maybe you've had an instance like that. I'm not saying that it always is received in a perfect way, of course. I know that. We can do this sinfully. But if you had that instance where a brother or sister has told you something, yes, pointed, addressed your sin, something that you are doing that is wrong, and you know, this brother or sister loves me enough to say that, risk their reputation and our relationship to tell me the truth, have meditated on it, prayed about it, considered me enough to share that with me. I think many of us don't have as many of those experiences as we ought to. So we live in a time where we have, again, bought into a weaponized empathy. We think we can't speak to each other about that, and that's unloving. But this is not the case. This is a real love. Do you love God enough to be truthful with your brethren? Do you love God enough to receive the truth? Do you love God despite how it might feel when we receive hard words? I want you to consider a Proverbs that speaks directly to this. Proverbs 27:6. Faithful are the words of a friend. Profuse are the kisses of an enemy. Someone who avoids your sin as a brother or sister in the Lord, who never addresses the problem, who is sort of a yes man in conversation, no matter what, is not showing love. We don't want to have a church of enemies, right? Who are those who are, giving kisses, as it were, but are profuse. They're not true. We want brothers and sisters who love one another enough to wound. And we want to be malleable to the truth, even as it's preached, to be wounded. This is showing that we ultimately love God. And I can tell you, brothers and sisters, if we live this out, now, I'm not saying going around looking for someone to rebuke. Don't do that. But to speak truthfully to a brother or sister, to have such an openness and a vulnerability as a church to this reality will come with great fruit, incredible fruitfulness, a fruitfulness that comes ultimately from loving God and enables us to love one another rightfully. Well, I'm right at the end. I want to close with my third point, which is we must look to Christ to love at all. We must look to Christ to love at all. You have to know Christ. You have to know Christ to love God in this way. Friends, you're not just going to force yourself to do this. You can't just sit there and sort of wait for it to happen. You need to know Jesus. You need to know the love of God in Christ. You need to be born again to love God this way. This is the problem with so many of these men that come and oppose Jesus Christ. They're working They're speaking from a basis of no love for God. How are they getting? They're never going to get anything right. I was speaking to a brother about that last week as I talked about the Word of God, and he was telling me, you know, the reason these men just kept getting it wrong over and over and over, because they're dead in sin. How can they do any of this? That's absolutely true. You can't love God. You cannot love Him this way apart from being regenerated, from having the Spirit of God that lives within you and enables you to do this very thing. And so you need that. You need that. Individual, friend, a newcomer, if you're here and you hear this command, oh, forbid that you'd go, well, I need to just learn how to love. You need to look to Jesus Christ. Look to the source of love, the God that would come into this world, lay down His life, bear the reproach and the punishment that we rightfully deserve, taking our sin, purging it completely, and raising to the grave 3 days later. You need to know this Christ. You need to have a saving relationship with this God. And through that, you will be enabled to love God. You can love God. You can. Please, Christians, don't look at this command and say, no, it's impossible. We're never going to get it. But, thank God for His grace. It's true, but we should be obedient to this. We can be through the gospel of Jesus Christ. You must have experienced the love of God in Christ to love Him. It's the great and wonderful truth communicated to us in John, 1 John, where it says, we love because He first loved us. You're not going to love unless you grasp that truth. You must know the merciful love of God yourself. Are you struggling, Christian, with that? Are you struggling to love your neighbor? Are you struggling to love God? Are you dry and cold? Just going through the motions. Remember, He loved you first. He instigated it. He came and sought you. He was merciful with you. Grasp the love of God. Look to Jesus Christ and then love Him. Let's bow our heads. Would you pray with me?